Let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Let's read the first six verses, though we're going to be looking at verses throughout this chapter. Now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Judas went to the chief priest and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. In May 1978, Scottish football club St Mirren sacked their manager, which was a bit more of a rare event back then than it is now, I think. But the manager was not impressed with this. He took them to an industrial tribunal. But the industrial tribunal ruled against him, saying that the sacked manager had neither by experience nor talent any managerial ability at all. The sacked manager was, of course, Alex Ferguson. Talk about ending up the wrong side of history. But when it comes to spectacular misjudgments, our subject today outstrips them all. He's one of the 12 apostles, Judas Iscariot. And as we approach Easter, we've got the discovery trail happening outside, and inside here on Sunday mornings, we're going to consider what various characters in and around the Easter story discovered as Jesus went to the cross and beyond. Now, Judas Iscariot, we think that means he came from Keriot, which was way to the south, down beyond Hebron, which meant that he probably stood out a bit. He probably had a different accent to the other Galilean, the other 11 Galilean disciples. He stood out. It was probably a bit like having one guy from Surbiton amongst 11 lads from Wigan. No doubt there was banter. I'm sure there was. And maybe when we think of Judas, the picture that is conjured up in our mind, we instinctively imagine Judas as a bit shifty looking, maybe sullen, kind of hanging back and looking suspicious. But, you know, if you were to read on in this chapter, and you read, as at the Last Supper, that Passover supper, Jesus announced that one of his disciples was going to betray him. They didn't all immediately turn and point to Judas. Oh, it's going to be him, isn't it? They had no idea. Nobody had any idea who it was going to be. Judas was just the same as the others. He'd been with them all along. He was a close friend, involved in those mission trips that we read about, preaching the good news, casting out demons, doing miracles even. And they even entrusted him, the other disciples even entrusted him with the common money bag as they traveled together. I don't know if that was Jesus' suggestion or whether they'd all just agreed it together. And only later did they discover that he'd been dipping his hand in. He wasn't the obvious traitor. And so the first thing Judas discovered, though he probably didn't realize this at the time, I'm sure he did as he reflected on what had happened, that it is possible to let Satan in. It is possible for one of those who are hanging out with Jesus's followers, to all intents and purposes, to all that anyone could judge at the time, a true follower of Jesus, it is possible to let Satan in. That's a chilling statement, isn't it? It should chill us. What were Judas's motives? Well, different people argue different things. Some people argue that he'd become disillusioned. This is one of the kind of higher motives suggested, that he'd become disillusioned with Jesus. That initially he'd believed him to be the Messiah, but that the Messiah was going to come and drive out the Romans. And when he saw that Jesus had no intention of doing that, then his disillusionment led him to betrayal. Maybe. Or maybe Judas rather more pragmatically just saw which way the wind was blowing and thought that handing Jesus over to the authorities would stand him in good stead in the shakedown. The only real evidence we have points simply to greed and the money bag thing, which we read about there in John chapter 12, and his response to that woman's act. But let's not think of him as an undercover agent planted all the time, always. His heart was never in it. Let's not think of him like that, working for the enemy all along. That's not how he is portrayed. When Jesus called him, he was probably as sincere as the others. But somewhere along the way, his own particular weakness got the better of him. It gave the devil a foothold, which he exploited to the full. Judas wasn't so different from you and me in that regard. If we allow the devil a foothold into our lives, then we could go the same way. Not so dramatically, we're not in the same situation, of course, but we could go the same way in choosing something else over Jesus. That's what Judas did ultimately, wasn't it? He chose something else over Jesus. We all have our particular weaknesses, and it could be a whole host of things. It could be greed, like Judas, we think, or lust, or pride, or a scourging tongue, or that grudge that we carefully harbour that somehow enables us to feel better about ourselves and make ourselves a victim rather than forgiving and letting it go. You know, this is a real warning for us. Your pet sin could ruin you too in terms of your relationship with Jesus. Kate and I have very different attitudes towards weeding. I'm happy just to remove what just sticks out of the surface, whereas she becomes somewhat obsessed about getting every last root. But of course, she's right. She's right, isn't she? Because with me, the weeds, they just simply grow back. If I just do a surface job, the weeds will grow back. Similarly, we cannot afford to be relaxed about those weaknesses, that sin in our lives. We need to work at rooting it out, not letting that bitterness fester. If greed is the problem, avoiding the situations that fan it into flame, whether that's window shopping or scanning the internet, comparing ourselves with others. If lust is the problem, particularly we discussed the issue of pornography the other day, then be careful when you are alone with the computer or the phone or whatever. Put things in place to guard against that. Yes, it's hard work, but sin is this dangerous. It is this dangerous. It threatens our relationship with Jesus. I read these words from Puritan writer Richard Sibbes just a few days ago, and they seem apt for this morning, and I hope the quaint ancient language doesn't get in the way. He says this: keep grace in exercise. I like that phrase. Yes, we have grace. The Christian life is about grace, but we have to keep it in exercise. We have to allow that grace to work in us and respond by working back. Working out our salvation in fear and trembling, as Paul puts it. Keep grace in exercise. It is not sleepy habits, but grace in exercise that preserveth us. Whilst the soul is in some civil or sacred employment, corruptions within us are much suppressed. And Satan's passage is stopped. And the Spirit hath a way open to enlarge itself within us. And likewise, the guard of angels then most nearly attends us. When we're working at and with things that build us up and get us thinking of Christ, then there is less opportunity for the devil to get in. That's what he's saying. Keep grace in exercise. Look what sin did to Jesus. It totally blinded him. Was Jesus' death really worth 30 pieces of silver? In earlier days, Judas would be horrified to think so. But his greed had blinded him. It had totally warped his set of values. And that's what sin does. It does that, doesn't it? And you must have noticed that in your life. I've certainly noticed it in mine. It lulls us into treating lightly what we should most value and valuing most highly what is most damaging. And so we can give the devil a foothold to exploit too. And that could lead us to betraying the one we call Lord. Every time we put anything or anyone higher on the priority list than Jesus, this is what we're doing. And Satan whispers his lies. That habit, this social occasion that might cause us problems, that internet site. Yes, you know you shouldn't, but you know that's where the excitement is. That's what gives us a little bit of a thrill to keep us going to the end of the day or whatever. That's what satisfies. He says that. He's lying. He's effectively accusing God of not having our best interests at heart when he outlaws these things in his word. He's accusing God of withholding good things from you. That's what Satan means, accuser. He's either accusing God or accusing us, or getting us to accuse God. It's what his lies do. It was Satan's tactic way back in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it worked so well then that he continues that tactic today. And you'll know, if you are honest, what are the particular dangers for you at this time in this regard. You know, sometimes the devil uses our own guilt. Have you noticed that? He loves doing that. Or our own sense of feeling rubbish. This is really sad. You know, maybe that was the problem with Judas. Maybe being with Jesus just showed up his faults, and rather than just being honest with them, that just he made him feel rubbish and about himself in comparison, and he couldn't handle that. Maybe he concluded that Jesus had to go. You know, I can think of a few people for whom that has been true. I know people like that. They just feel failures as believers and so conclude it's better to give up altogether, to distance themselves from the light because the light makes them feel uncomfortable. That is so sad. Because again, it's believing the devil's lies. Because if you have faith in Christ, then before God, you are not rubbish. Even if you don't have faith in Christ, you're still not rubbish because he made you in his image. And he wants to transform you again, fully into that image, into the likeness of Christ. But if you've put your trust in Jesus, he doesn't think you're rubbish. He loves you to bits. He's dotty about you. In Christ, he is. As we've read in Zephaniah several times over our month of prayer, he rejoices over you with singing. He makes up love songs about you. You are not rubbish. And are you going to exchange that for wherever it is that your weakness leads you? That would be tragic, wouldn't it? That would be so, so sad. But friends, we need to guard our heart so closely. Later on in this same chapter, in another garden, interestingly, Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't sleep. Get up. Pray so that you do not fall into temptation. Pray." We sang that, didn't we? We're on our knees. We're on our knees. Oh, I wish we were. I had to stop singing at that point. We're on our knees. Really? Are we? Somewhere else where that song was written, really, but I don't see it. But that's where we need to be. praying so that we do not fall into temptation, praying so that his kingdom increases. Making sure we're holding on to Christ, making sure we're regularly warming our hearts towards him with frequent thoughts of him, through his word, through prayer, through meeting together, singing his praises, any way we can, reminding our hearts of him and his goodness to us. Responding to his promptings, especially when he prompts us to move away from areas of danger, as he does, until we get to the point where we so hardened our hearts that he no longer prompts us, or we no longer notice the prompts, which is a tragic place to be. Don't get there. Letting the Holy Spirit examine our hearts regularly to show us our failure, our frailty, and to ensure that we turn to him for strength constantly. That's how we exercise that grace in our lives. Judas discovered something else already, also a bit later on. He discovered, guess what? Jesus already knew. We have this just moving. We're going to have communion later. What a precious, precious meal this is. And Jesus drawing on the heft of the history of Passover brings this meal, institutes this meal, the cup and the wine. Sorry, the bread and the wine, the bread and the cup. And as he does so, he says, the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Jesus already knew. Friends, here comes the rabbit hole. Wasn't Judas destined to betray Jesus? Somebody had to play that role, didn't they, in order to make sure Jesus was led to the cross and achieve God's purposes? And so before we know it, we get into those philosophical discussions that we've all had far too often and usually far too late at night about free will and the purposes of God. Yes, God was working out his purposes, even in the ungodly decisions of those determined to get rid of Jesus. In that sense, yes, Judas was destined to do that. We read that. But in that sense, God is only working with the heart of humanity against him to achieve his purposes in an astonishing way, in the way that he is brilliant at. But that does not absolve Judas's guilt. And it doesn't take away the real choice. It was a real choice for him. He's not just a cipher. It's a real choice. Yes, he could have chosen differently. What God would have worked out then, I don't know. Of course, God knew how it was going to play out and had worked things in and around that. But it was a real choice. Yes, divine sovereignty. It's all God's plan. But yes, human responsibility. It's a real choice. And yes, trying to hold those two together does our heads in. But the Bible absolutely teaches both simultaneously. They are train tracks running parallel, somehow meeting on the horizon. And if you think that's illogical, and you may well think that's illogical, and you might be sitting there with a scientific bent and a scientific training and thinking that's illogical. Well, if you think that's illogical, I suggest you read up on quantum physics. Because over the last 100 years, this is an interesting illustration. It's no more than an illustration. Over the last 100 years, quantum physics has discovered that sometimes incredible paradoxes are the only way to make sense of reality. That in order to more accurately describe reality on the level of atoms and subatomic particles, physicists have to hold seemingly contradictory truths in their head together at the same time. The phenomenon of quantum superpositions, for instance, which basically says exactly that two contradictory properties are present together in an object. That an object can be here, but at the same time elsewhere. This is what Schrödinger was trying to illustrate and actually critique with his famous cat. But the thing about this is that this isn't just philosophical speculation. This is the only way physicists can make sense of experimentally observed reality. Such seeming contradictions are actually built into creation. How interesting is that? So let's not be too dismissive of things that our minds can't hold together when it comes to divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God has shown us a thing or two in creation, if only we'd listen. But anyway, Judas was responsible before God for what he did, and so are we. Jesus sees, Jesus knows. God can even weave our mistakes and missteps wonderfully and graciously into his plans. We see that in history. Don't you see that in your own life too? I see it in mine. It's astonishing but true. But note Jesus' words, "Woe to the one who betrays him." Woe indeed. If you're going to choose something or someone else over Jesus, that's what it comes down to. Woe. If you're going to dismiss Jesus or put him on the back burner for the sake of money or career or having a good time or for the sake of fitting in with your mates or for the sake of a quiet and comfortable life, woe to you. Because that is to betray Jesus. And here's the thing about betrayal. Betrayal is always personal. We move on to after the meal, after that time of prayer. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, this is verse 47, one of the 12 was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" A kiss. We assume that was more acceptable in society then between men as it has been in our society. A sign of friendship, a sign of loving affection. Betrayal with a kiss. Judas intentionally exploits his friendship with Jesus to bring him down. I don't know why they had to use that signal. But that's treacherous, isn't it? It's treacherous. For 3 years, they've been friends together. What times they've had. What amazing things they've seen. It may have been for the most pragmatic of reasons, but this betrayal is personal. You know, like in those gangster movies where, you know, the mob decide that they have to get rid of someone quite close to them. And they say, don't they, "It's not personal, it's business." Sorry, I nearly tried the accent. I thought, no. "It's not personal, it's business," they say. It never is it? It's always personal. It's personal. All betrayals of Jesus are personal because he loves each one of us. Each created by him to enjoy life and to be blessed. Each one, he's poured his goodness into creation for us to enjoy. He's poured his goodness into our lives. And when the human race messed up that creation, including our own lives, he came down and went to the cross. Here's the truth. Are you ready for the truth? Can you handle the truth? Here's the truth. I am Judas. I'm Judas. My thoughts, my actions have betrayed God's Son. Because of my thoughts, my actions, Jesus is led to the cross and Jesus had to die. And so Judas here, he is us. He's acting out the attitudes and actions of the human race. He's acting out the heart's attitude of every human being, and he brings Jesus to the cross, where in dying, Jesus saves the human race. This is love, isn't it? This is just astonishing. It was my sin that held him there. My treachery, paid for by the very one I've betrayed. This is personal. And if you're still holding out against that, if you're still resisting handing over your life to him and admitting your need of a savior and accepting his forgiveness and turning and throwing yourself on his mercy, how can you? How can you hold out? This is personal. He wants you. And look at what he's paid for you. Maybe you've grown up in the church, week by week you've heard this message, but actually it seems so tame compared to what your friends are doing and so restrictive. And you could just walk away. In fact, you're just waiting for the opportunity, really, in your heart, just to walk away, as sadly so many have done who've grown up here. Breaks our hearts, doesn't it? But it's true. Friend, this is personal. Jesus died for you. And to ignore him, to just drift away, even just to treat him with lukewarm heartedness and indifference, as we often do, that's betrayal. Betrayal of his friendship, betrayal of his love, it's nothing less. Isn't it wonderful that God has factored that all in and made a way for us to press ever closer to him? This is love, not that we loved him, on the contrary, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Nothing less. Later on, Judas discovered something else. Do you know what? Guess what? He backed the wrong side. We have to, Luke's account goes on, of course, into the book of Acts. His account is somewhat different to Matthew's. We're going to Matthew here. How we quite bring these two accounts together, I have to be honest with you, I'm not at all sure. But Matthew, we read this. This is Matthew 27. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I've betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left, went away and hanged himself. Filled with remorse. It obviously wasn't remorse that led to true repentance, but he saw that he'd backed the wrong side. He'd betrayed innocent blood. This is even before Jesus rose to life again. How did he see that? Maybe it was the way he saw Jesus taken and silent before his accusers with such dignity. Or maybe it was Jesus' words, unforgettable in his head ever after. "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Surely he realized he'd backed the wrong side. He'd ended up the wrong side of history. Friend, please don't let that be true of you. I'm going to end with a story that I've told several times, and please excuse me, it's powerful, so I tell it again. You'll have heard it before. One of the key battles of World War II was the Battle of Stalingrad, perhaps in many ways the key battle, where the German juggernaut met a solid wall of Soviet resistance. Two mighty armies slugging it out, toe-to-toe. Stalemate, it seemed, until the Soviets executed a very nifty feint and pincer movement to the west, and cut off the stretched German supply lines. And then suddenly the German 6th Army under General Paulus was surrounded and the noose drawing ever tighter. However, the Soviet troops on the front line, this had all been carried out with swiftness and secrecy. The Soviet troops on the front line in Stalingrad had no idea what had happened. Now, all through that Battle of Stalingrad, there was propaganda from both sides shouted across the lines because the front lines were very close together, the front lines of troops. And that led to defections, desertions from both sides to the other. And given the horrendous conditions that both sides were facing, that wasn't surprising. It was easy to believe those voices shouting, come across here, we have food, we've got new boots, a nice warm bath. And people would hear that, both sides, and some people would go. So here's the thing. Even after the Soviets had struck that decisive blow, even while the Soviet noose was tightening on the Germans, still there were Soviet soldiers deserting and joining the Germans. Can you imagine? Deserting only to find yourself on the losing side. Judas backed the wrong side. That's what he did. As Jesus died on the cross, no doubt Satan, smirking in seeming victory, actually Jesus was disarming him. He was pulling the rug from under his feet, and he announced victory 3 days later as he was raised to life. So friend, look at the bigger picture. Look at the bigger picture. In our battle, the decisive action has already been taken. It may not look this way on the ground. It may feel exactly the opposite. It's easy to start believing the enemy propaganda. It may look like the Christian faith is in decline, that we are losing ground on all sides. It may seem that joining your worldly friends is a much better option. But there is only one victor. And to desert Jesus would be to end up not just the wrong side of history, but the wrong side of eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have won the victory. Hallelujah. And in such an amazing way, by somehow using our treachery, the treachery of the human race, and turning it back in on itself, using the ploys of the devil to throw him with all his weight. Lord God, that is amazing. You are amazing. You are Lord of lords and you are King of kings. Lord Jesus Christ, you have shown yourself to be the Lamb on the throne. And Lord, all the way through your word, you assure us again and again of your love for us and how you have our good right at your very heart. Yet, Father, we know the treachery of our hearts. We know how we are tempted to tread that path of Judas. Maybe we've not done that so dramatically. Maybe you've always held us in, and we're so thankful for that. Go on doing that, Lord. But, Lord, I pray for all of us. None of us need to complacently consider that we're fine without hearing these warnings to hold on to Christ and not to desert him. Lord, I pray for all of us. Pray for those of us who've been on the road many, many years. Let us not, may not familiarity breed contempt. How dare it? But Lord, we know our hearts. Keep us zealous. Keep those flames flickering in our hearts. For those, Lord, who are particularly tempted just to drift away or to choose, who are even choosing other things over being here on a Sunday morning, Lord. Please, Lord, bring them back, woo them back. Lord, for those who are just preferring running with the pack to standing out alone, as it seems, help them to understand that they're threatening to be the wrong side of history. And Lord, for all of us, just keep us putting one step in front of the other, exercising that grace that you have put in our hearts to keep us focused on Christ. In Jesus' name.